There are two Bible passages tonight. The first is from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 to 27. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of far greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And our second passage is from Luke chapter 14, verse 25 to 33. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." This is God's word.
If you have your Bibles, can you please go back to Hebrews 11, 23? Before we jump into this passage, let's ask the Lord for his help. Our Father God, we come before you and we thank you that we've been able to sing to you. We thank you that you've gathered us together, Lord. We thank you for the unity of faith that we have. Lord, as we gather, we are different age groups, we are different cultures, and yet the blood of Christ, the suffering of one man, the torturing of one man, and the resurrection of that man unites us all together. Lord, it unites us with every Christian throughout history. Surely someone who has accomplished that is worthy of great consideration. And so, Lord, as we come to your word, we say to you, Lord, please help us to understand this Savior, understand this man, this God-man who took on flesh. Father, we also pray that as we open your word, that you would give us ears to hear. We remember so many times as Christ preached to the crowds, he would end up finishing his sermon with the words, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And so I pray that you would give us ears to hear this evening. I pray that we would all leave changed, hungry, zealous to serve you, and hungry to know you more. And so we just pray that you'd be with us in this evening, in this short time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the passage that we're looking at tonight is a passage that's quite dear to my heart. It's something that I'm constantly thinking about, and more so than the exact passage that we're looking at, the topic that we're looking at tonight, the theme that we're looking at, I believe is incredibly pressing. And what we're going to consider is seemingly one of the greatest contradictions in the Bible. One of the greatest contradictions. Or you could say one of the great paradoxes in the Bible. You could call it an oxymoron. Now, what am I talking about? You could say he has salvation, we know. I mean, the most basic thing that you find out about Christianity from the very beginning is this. Salvation is absolutely 100% free. It is a gift. It is by grace. Jesus' perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. And when you look at that and you understand that and you realize in order to be saved, you can bring nothing to the table. Nothing. We talked about that in the Bible study this week. We receive the gift by faith. But have we forgotten one seeming contradiction to this? Salvation is absolutely free, but being a Christian will cost you everything. A free gospel that will cost you absolutely everything. Jesus taught, just we saw it, when a man wants to build a tower, he should quickly estimate whether or not he can afford all the resources, because he might get halfway through and realizes he hasn't got enough money and everyone's going to look at him and ridicule him. Jesus talks about going out to war. You're prepared for a battle. Before you go out to war, why don't you count and see if you've got enough men to take on the other army? These are important things. Jesus says, if you're not willing to lose your life for me, you cannot be my follower. Do you remember that man who came up to Jesus? And Jesus says, follow me. And the man says, Jesus, hold on a second. Just let me go and bury my father. My father's passed away. And Jesus says to him, go and let the dead bury themselves and come and follow me. And the man's standing there like this. What do you mean I can't bury my father? And Jesus says, if you're going to start making things up that you've got to do, you're never going to be ready to follow me. This cost. And so I ask you, have you counted the cost of being a Christian? Are we doing evangelism right? When we're telling people about what Jesus has done, are we telling them the other side? Before you get into this, before you even think about it, are you counting what it's going to cost you? Here in our passage, we're going to see someone who counted the cost, and he is going to be the model for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, verse 23, it starts off, this is the prelude to what we're going to be diving in. But verse 23, it says this, by faith Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw that he was no ordinary child, and they weren't afraid of the king's edict. Now, Moses' parents had to hide him. What's happening here? What was the context? You remember the story of Joseph? He's in prison, all that stuff with slavery. He ends up becoming the right man in power, second only to Pharaoh. And he pretty much saves the world. He's this picture of Jesus. He stores up the grain and everyone from around the world comes to buy food from Joseph because everyone's in famine. Anyway, Joseph, who becomes this great man, he eventually dies. And a massive problem happens for the Hebrews. So keep your fingers where we are. Turn to Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. If you've got a Bible, it might be easier to flick back and forth. You might need your hand in both places tonight. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now look at the problem that happens once Joseph dies. Massive problem for the Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them and with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Now, this was a terrible time for the Hebrews. They're forced into slavery. And you have to wonder, how could God allow this to them, right? Abraham was promised all these great things. If we think that's bad, it gets worse for the Hebrews. Even though they get put under slave labor, they keep multiplying and multiplying and multiplying, and Pharaoh needs to come up with plan B. What's plan B? I'll just summarize verse 15 to 18. He says to the Egyptians, when the Hebrew women give birth to a son, grab that son and throw it straight into the Nile River. And those Hebrew babies were dropping to the bottom of that river like rocks, killing all of the males that were born. Like a Holocaust. Incredible suffering. And so they did that so that the Hebrews couldn't multiply anymore. No more boys, no more future boys, no more kids. Now we get to the point of the story. Back in Hebrews 11, verse 23, by faith Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, for they saw he was no ordinary child, and they weren't afraid of the king's decree. Now, all the male boys are being killed, and so they need to start doing something more than just hide him. They can't hide the baby forever. So what do? Out of papyrus, they build this little raft, and they cover it in mortar and tar. And if you're just reading Genesis, you're starting to remember something. This starts to look awfully like the ark, doesn't it? And they put this little baby in this little boat. And as death is surrounding the child, they put the baby in the water, and that baby floats down that river. Verse 23, it says, the parents by faith hid him because they saw that he was no ordinary child. You know what's interesting about this? The Greek word for no ordinary child is they saw that he was beautiful. They saw that he was beautiful, so they thought, he's so beautiful, we have to hide him. And when you read that, you think, hold on a second, every parent thinks their baby's beautiful, right? It could look like anything, three noses, and this child is just absolutely stunning. And so what's going on here? This was no ordinary parent's bias towards their child. Because in Acts 7 verse 20, Stephen, when he's about to be martyred, he recaps Israel's history, and Stephen says this about Moses. He was beautiful in the sight of God. Now, we know one thing about God. God doesn't care about the physical appearance. We esteem by the outside, God looks on the inside. There was something special about this child. And I don't know how God did it, but he showed the parents, there is something unique about this child. You have to save this child. You cannot let this child die. And so they're willing to put him in this river, knowing if Pharaoh finds out that we've done this, he's trying to kill all the boys. If he finds out we've done this with our son, he'll not only kill our son, he'll kill us, and he'll kill our eldest daughter, Miriam. And they risk it all, because they believe God has showed them this child is special. It says they weren't afraid of the king. They weren't scared to die. So what happens to this baby in the water? Just go back with me to Exodus chapter 2, verse 5 to 10. I think we've read this a lot of times, but I don't think we grasp what actually happens here. Look at Exodus 2, verse 5. Now see if, the wording's a little hard, sometimes the Old Testament's a little hard, but see if you can figure out what's happening here, because this is mind-blowing. Exodus 2 verse 5, look what happens to the baby. See if you can piece it together. Verse 5, then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent a slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me and I'll pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Baby Moses floats down the stream, arrives at Pharaoh's daughter, to Pharaoh's daughter. She pulls him out and realizes this is just a newborn baby and needs milk. I cannot breastfeed this child. I cannot look at it. But while the baby was going down the river, Moses' older sister Miriam was watching, and she runs down the river to see if the baby's okay. When she sees the baby land in Pharaoh's daughter's lap, Little Miriam goes to the Pharaoh's daughter, "Do you want me to go and grab one of the Hebrew women so that she can feed the child? And once it's weaned off breast milk, then you can look after it." And Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yeah, that's a great idea." Who does Miriam go and get? She goes and gets her mother. She goes and gets Moses' mother. Moses' mum gets to look after Moses those early years. Ends up bringing the boy back to Pharaoh's daughter. What does Pharaoh's daughter call Moses? Moses. Right? What does that mean? It says to draw out. To draw out. She calls him to draw out because she pulled him out of the water. Little did she know God was going to use this baby to overthrow Egypt and draw Israel out of slavery. Think about this. Pharaoh is killing all the baby boys. God sends this boy into Pharaoh's own house. Egypt's future conqueror grows up in Pharaoh's mansion as a son. Talk about the sovereignty of God working all things out for his glory. And this all happened by faith of Moses' parents. Look at verse 24 in Hebrews 11. This is where we really dig in. Verse 24, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Verse 25, he chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. What does it mean Moses refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter? He grew up, he looked at his family and he said, "Hold on a second, I don't really look much like these Egyptians, do I?" And he looks at all the slaves out there and he's like, "I can see a bit of resemblance." And he realized he wasn't Pharaoh's daughter, the son of that. But here's the thing. When did Moses actually refuse to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter? When was it? Did he say it to her? Sometimes actions speak louder than words. And here is what it says in Exodus 2:11. Get this. "One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and glancing that way and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand." You see, Moses saw the injustice of his people happening to his people, and he goes and sees that Egyptian who is part of his current family, and he kills him on the spot. Kills him on the spot. Look at verse 25. "He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time." Listen, when he killed that Egyptian, when he saw the people and he kills the Egyptian, he's saying, "I am no longer the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I am no longer an Egyptian." He said it with his action. Do you understand what he was giving up at this point? He was giving up all his future wealth, all the success, all the power, all the prestige, all the women of Egypt. He gave up the culture back at that time. He could have had any woman every day coming into his quarters. And he gives it all up in a single decision when he chooses to no longer be an Egyptian. You see, Moses, he is the example of the cost of being a follower of Christ. He is the example. He leaves it all behind. Look at verse 27. Just jump down. "By faith, he left Egypt." Moses gave up his wealth, his power, all that money, all that authority, all those women. He left the sin of Egypt. He left that life. And this is what Jesus taught. If anyone seeks to preserve his life, he will lose it. But if anyone loses his life for mine sake, he will keep it and gain it. This is it. This is what the apostles taught. In Acts chapter 2 verse 36, the very first sermon in the early church to non-believers, the very first sermon, Peter says, "This Jesus whom you've crucified, God has raised him." And then the people are really convicted and he says to them, "Flee this wicked generation. Flee Egypt," he's saying to them. "Flee ungodliness. You must be rid of them." In the Old Testament, the same thing God would say to his people. Jeremiah 51 verse 6, he says to the people, "Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Do not be caught in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance." Again in verse 45, "Get out of the midst of Babylon. My people, let everyone save his life." You must leave your old life. You must leave Egypt. And this is what always happened in the Old Testament. What we mentioned Noah already. What did Noah have to do? God was going to destroy the world. Flee destruction, build an ark while I destroy the world. What did he say to Lot? I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. What did Lot have to do? Flee that wicked city and run to the mountains of Zoar. And Lot had to run for his life. He had to leave the city behind. Put your hand up if you've read Pilgrim's Progress. That great book, Pilgrim, he had to flee the city of destruction because God was going to rain fire upon it. He could not stay in his old life or he'd be swept away with the wicked. And Moses, it says, by faith left Egypt. He left Egypt. Now there's a warning here for us. When you're preparing to come to Christ, or if you call yourself a Christian, you must be prepared to count the cost. Turn with me quickly to James chapter 5. I want to show you what happens when you do not leave Egypt. When you live in self-indulgence. James chapter 5, just next book over. James chapter 5. Look at verse 1. We'll read the first 5 verses. He says in verse 1, "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you have failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." Verse 5, "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter." You see that? Living in Egypt. Those who will not take up their cross, deny themselves and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You are fattening yourselves up for the day of slaughter. Think about this. These kind of people who are doing this, these are the role models of young people today. It's insanity. The celebrities, the Beyoncés, the music artists, the movie stars, the sports stars, all these people who are wealthy, they've got mansions, they've got the fastest cars, they've got the best looking wives and husbands, they've got everything, and yet they divorce and divorce, and though they have everything, they're the most miserable people on the planet. And James says, your riches are eating your flesh and you're fattening yourselves for the day of slaughter. Living in self-indulgence. And Moses looks at all the riches. He looks at everything before him and says, I don't want it. I don't want that. I'm not doing it. By faith, Moses left Egypt and the pleasures of sin and self-indulgence. You see, there were two. Moses hit a crossroad and he had one of two paths he could choose. The first one was keep going in Egypt, keep being under Pharaoh, have all the power, have all the wealth, be the most important man, have anything your heart desires. Or pathway number two, why don't you take the road less traveled? It's becoming a follower of God. It's a road of suffering. It's a road of hardship. It's a road of being mistreated, but it leads to glory. Two pathways. You see, listen, God has not chosen, much contrary to much of what we hear in Christianity today, God has not chosen an easy life for Christians. He has not chosen an easy road for any of us. That's his decision. Listen to Acts 14:22. I'm sure this is a very famous verse. Paul says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Do you know the context of that verse? The very previous verse, Paul's in another city. He's in Lystra. And a mob of Jews rise up and they hate his preaching. And so the Jews come together, they grab stones and they stone him to the point of death. They're beating him down. And what happens is they believe he's dead. They don't just want to hurt him, they want to kill him. They actually believe they've killed him and they drag out his body outside the city. And some of Paul's other Christian friends, they go out to see him to grab the carcass. And to their absolute shock, they cannot believe that he's still breathing. He must be unconscious. And they grab him and they take him from there. They move to another city. The next city Paul goes to, he says these words, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." As he said that to all those Christians, he would have been bleeding, bandaged. You wouldn't even be able to recognize him. Stoned to the point of near death. And he says, "We must go through many hardships to get into the kingdom of heaven." God has promised Christians hardship, difficulty, and opposition. That's what he's promised us. Why am I reminding us of this? Why am I emphasizing this? Because we are so prone to settling down here, aren't we? We build here, and we pour all our money here, and we live comfortably here, and we seek ease here, and we start buying all the treasures of Egypt, and we start hoarding and collecting, and we start blending in at work, don't we? And we just become one of the people at work. And we are not standing up for Christ and for his people. We must leave Egypt. This was Jesus' promise. He said to his disciples, "You will be hated by all because of me." And know this, they hated me first. They hated me first. Why is it that we do everything in our power to avoid persecution, suffering, and hostility? Why do we seek to avoid it when every Christian in history has gone through what Jesus promised? Why are we avoiding it? Why is it that we seek to blend in at work and among our uni friends, and we keep our mouths shut? And we don't talk because we assume that God has promised us to have a successful career. He has not promised that. I believe that not enough Christians are getting kicked out of their jobs. That's not for everyone. But if Christians were actually standing up for Christ and were telling people about him, then we would see a lot of Christians losing their jobs. But they'd be okay because they know the Lord would provide. But they're keeping silent. They're blending in Egypt. And then they're treated nothing like their master was. You see, when coming to Christ, you must count the cost. And you cannot do what the world does. And you are different to them. And though you give up all the treasures of this life, the world will say to you, "You fool! Why are you giving up pleasure in this life? You only live once." And you say with Moses, "I'm siding with Christ. I have chosen the better portion." How many, when you read the Gospels, how many came up to Jesus wanting to follow him, and then he started teaching and they turned and they went away, and he didn't chase them. He did not chase them. The rich young ruler wanted to follow him. That man who wanted to quickly just bury his dad and follow him. Read John 5, read John 6. Jesus starts teaching hard and all of his followers, all the crowds just leave him. And he doesn't go after them. Why? Because they weren't willing to count the cost. They weren't willing. Look at verse 26. Look at Moses' resolve. This is so wonderful for us. Verse 26, it says, "He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt." He regarded the disgrace of Christ greater treasures than Egypt. What is a disgrace for the sake of Christ? What does that mean? How was Jesus treated? Look at the shame. Look at the humiliation of a naked crucified Savior. Look at them mock him. Look as he's breathing his last breath, as he's bleeding out. And they start saying to him, "Look, Him who could save others, he can't even save himself. If you're really the Son of God, come down from the cross. Look at them blindfold him when he's on trial and beat him, telling them to prophesy. Look at how he was treated and rejected and humiliated. Should we expect anything else if we are followers of Christ? If we are those who seek to imitate the Lord Jesus, should we expect any different treatment? It's only natural. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. He says, "That is why I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, all for Christ's sake. I delight in persecutions, insults, and oppositions for Christ's sake. If they did it to him, let them do it to me. Far be it that my captain should suffer that and not me. How dare I live in ease while he was suffering?" So I ask you, what insults, what hardships, what opposition have you faced for your profession of being a Christian? Anything? Is there anything? What resistance are you getting? What hostility are you getting because you won't keep your mouth shut about this Savior? Have we embraced and taken it seriously, the cost of being a follower of Jesus? If he came here tonight and you made your profession before him, would he send you away and say, "You haven't counted the cost at all"? Oh, see, we're not talking about loving coming to church on Sunday, or we're not talking about thinking that Jesus is a great person. We're talking about laying down your life for him. You see, salvation is free, absolutely free, by Christ's death and merits. But know this, when you take him and receive him, be prepared for it to cost you everything. And yet, in all of these difficulties, know this, and I say this with sincerity and with tenderness, there will be desires in the Christian's life. There will be moments where we want to go back to Egypt, where we long to go back to Egypt. What do I mean by that? Look with me in Numbers chapter 11. Go back and turn to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Bibles are getting a bit of a workout tonight. Numbers chapter 11. Now, Israel has just left Egypt. They've gone to Mount Sinai. They're leaving Mount Sinai. So this is fresh in their journey. Numbers chapter 11. Look at verse 4 with me. Numbers 11, verse 4. It says, "The rabble with them began to crave for other food. And again the Israelites started wailing and said, 'If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna.'" God saves Israel as slaves. They're treated hard every single day. They're beaten down by the Egyptians. God comes in glorious power with wonders the world has never seen before. He leads them out with a mighty arm. And when he pulls his people out of slavery, he says, "I'm taking you to the promised land where you'll be free." And as they go out, they start crying out, "We miss Egypt." And as you look at this and you listen and you think over this, you think, what a wicked, wicked people. What a hell-deserving people are these. Why don't you just destroy them, God? What an ungrateful people. And as you start thinking that, look at your life. And I look at my life. When we go back to old sinful habits and we go back to old sinful addictions, we say to God, "I miss Egypt. I miss the days of Egypt. Oh, I miss being able to do whatever I wanted. I miss being able to indulge in sin. No fighting against sin. No living discipline. I could watch pornography and not feel guilty. I could watch these programs. I could listen to this. I could look at women however I wanted. I could join in with the boys. I could do all of these things. And now I have to fight and live this narrow life. And when we go back to our sin, we are weeping and complaining and wailing to God, "Why did you ever send me a Savior? All the days of Egypt." You see what we do when we sin and we go back? We miss the days of slavery to sin after God has delivered us by a mighty, powerful hand. See, resisting sin, being a Christian, this is difficult. This is battle. This is why the Bible calls it spiritual warfare. When you read those famous kids' passages in Ephesians 6 about putting on the armor of God, they're not kids' passages. They're saying every day, put on the armor of God. You've got to fight against sin and deny yourself and live for Christ. It's tough work. It's really tough. And if you're struggling in sin and you're trying to overcome it, no, you're not alone. I'm with you. And every other Christian in this room is with you. And no, the Apostle Paul is with you. In Romans 7, he's wrestling and he says, "The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I know I shouldn't do, I do them. This law of sin within me, I get pulled. I want to do what's right, but I keep doing what's wrong." You're not alone. Moses, this incredible man that we're reading of, this example before all of us. You know what he says in Numbers 11 verses 10 to 15 where we left off? Moses, our great example. This is what he says to God. "This burden is too great. If you will treat me like this, God, kill me at once if I have found favor in your sight." Does that sound like a man of faith? "I can't take it anymore. I can't stand it anymore. Kill me now." And if you think Moses was alone, what about Elijah? In 2 Kings 19 verses 3 and 4 it says, "Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it and prayed he might die, saying, 'I've had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors. I cannot take this anymore. I cannot take the Christian life anymore. Kill me now, God.'" And Asaph, in Psalm 73, he goes, "As for me, my feet almost slipped because I looked at the wicked. I saw how they prosper and how they live in self-indulgence and they gain more wealth and more possessions. And I look at them and I envied the wicked." You see, Christianity is hard work. It's hard work. It's no smooth ride. And we need to be telling people this when we introduce them to Christ. Don't make it something it's not. That's why Jesus had to teach the parable of the soils. Because many people come into it and they're not prepared for what's going to come. Some of it lands on the road and the birds take it. It gets snatched away. They get caught up with the pleasure of this life. Some of the Christians are persecuted and they get choked by the thorns and they give up. Only some of it finds good soil. How did Moses endure? How did he get through this? Look at verse 26. "He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt." Here it is. "Because he was looking ahead to his reward." This is where we get the saying, keep your eye on the prize, right? Keep your eye on the prize. See, Moses knew that earthly things could not satisfy the internal, eternal longings that he had within. Possessions can't do that. You know what's true. Look at your movie collection. Look at your subscriptions. Look at your video game collections. Look at your cars. Look at your homes. Look at everything we have to upgrade because they will not satisfy eternal longings. And Moses knew that. He looked ahead to the reward. Did Old Testament saints know about heaven? Absolutely. Moses was looking to the reward, it says. Interesting, how is eternal life described as in verse 26? What's the word that it used? It doesn't say heaven, what does it say? The reward. Do you see the language here? It's very important. When a reward's given? When you do well. You see, heaven and eternal life, it's a gift. Salvation is a gift, but it's also a reward. Those who endure, those who run the race, those who are faithful, it's a gift. But it's a reward for those who run till the end and who count the cost. To stir up faithfulness. And so we see the difference between a Christian and a non-believer. A non-believer looks at this world by sight. They see everything. Even the forbidden fruit looks good to eat and they just grab it. But the Christian weighs everything up by faith. I love that song that we sang before. By faith, by faith, by faith. They believe God's word and they know that sin's only temporary. And so as we start to wrap up here, we have to ask the question, Moses left all of that behind because he's looking forward to the reward. So the question we have to ask is, did Moses get what he was hoping for? Was it worth it? Moses, did you get the reward? After leaving all the luxury and wealth behind, did you get the reward? Well, we can't actually ask Moses the question, right? In case you didn't know, he's gone. But there is a way we can prove it. There is a way that we can prove that Moses got the reward. Moses eventually dies. 1,500 years later, 1,500 years later, Jesus walks on the scene. When Jesus comes, when Jesus is born, Moses has been dead for 1,500 years. But something extraordinary happens in Jesus' life, and we are so privileged that it's recorded in Scripture. I want you to see something. Go to Luke chapter 9. Did Moses get the reward? I want you to see this. Luke chapter 9, very important moment in Jesus' life here. Luke chapter 9, look at verse 28 with me. It says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. Who was it that appeared with Jesus in glorious form? Who was it that appeared? The two men who found Christianity so hard they wanted to be killed. Moses and Elijah. And they're there in glorious form with Jesus. Isn't this so beautiful and precious? They get the reward for their labors, for their self-denial, everything they suffered for Christ. And they appear in glorious form with Jesus. They persevered to the end, and now they are standing in glorious form. And they are in the presence of Christ right now. They got the reward. This morning I was just going for a walk and just praying this morning. And as I went about, I was pondering and praying about the second coming. And as I was thinking about it, I was talking with the Lord. And I was starting to think about heaven. And I said, Lord, I don't really care much for streets of gold. I'm not too fussed on that. I'm not really looking forward to that. But as I started thinking of heaven, I started thinking, Lord, Father, I just want to see Jesus. I just want to see him, and I want to see him, and I want to talk to him. I want to see him face to face. I want my faith to be turned to sight. I just want to talk to him and ask him, why did you do it for me? Why did you suffer like that for me? I just want to embrace him. I want to fall at his feet. What was the reward? We get Christ. That's what we get. We get him for eternity. That's the reward. And Moses got it face to face. So as I close, have you counted the cost of what it is to be a Christian? Because if you haven't, good chance is somewhere down the track you are going to leave the faith. You are going to walk away. And it's got nothing to do with, you know, what church life or anything like that. It's about following Christ. Have you counted that cost? How many in church come regularly? They have their permanent seat. They love everything. And yet after the service, they cross the borders and go straight back home to Egypt. How many? How many in our assembly do that? They go straight back home to pleasure and living for self until they got to come back next Sunday. As Jesus and the apostles taught, flee. Flee, flee the city of destruction while there's still time. Leave Egypt. Leave. And listen, you can try and clean up your life, stop doing this, try and prove that, be good, start cleaning up and getting things sorted. You're not living right. But listen, there is only one way out of Egypt. Only one way out of Egypt. How did Israel get out of Egypt? They needed a savior. They needed a deliverer. The only way that we can get out of Egypt is by the power of Christ. Taking him by faith, what he did on the cross for us. And once that becomes a reality in your life, the chains break. His death, he breaks the bondage of sin when you believe on Christ. And so this is a free gift of grace. But remember, Jesus says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Will find it. And so salvation is free through Christ's sacrifice, his death and resurrection, but it will cost us everything. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and Lord, we are reminded of Jesus' words here. And you beckon all of us, if we are to come to Christ, if we are to call ourselves Christian, we must consider the road ahead. We must consider what you call us to. We're not to blend in. We're not to live self-indulgently. But we are to live for Christ, to make him known to others, to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. And if we aren't willing to do that, you cast us away. Father, I thank you for this reminder. Lord, it's tough. It hits us right at home. It causes us to reflect. But Lord, this is your mercy to us. You're telling us to jump in the ark, to get in the ark, to leave Egypt. And so I thank you for these precious reminders in Scripture. Lord, our generation, we need to hear this and to know this. And we pray for your Holy Spirit that you would give us the strength to endure to the end. Moses and Elijah nearly fell and nearly gave way. How much more so us do we need you if the greatest among us almost failed? So please, Lord, empower us by the Spirit. Keep our eyes ever fixed on Jesus that we might run the race and not be disqualified. Please help us, I pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you it's been preserved for us. We praise you and we give thanks for you're a good God to us. And we thank you for our Savior who delivers us from the wrath to come. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.